Good morning. Good to see all of you today. And Adam, welcome home. Very good to see you here. Let me get one more piece of equipment. Oh, okay, you got the piece of equipment I was looking for. It's called a paper towel. Well, we are continuing with Ephesians. So if you want to go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians. For now. We're not done with chapter 1, but we're finished with chapter 1 for now. We will have to keep drawing on it. Well, let's move to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the theme of Ephesians, again, lest anyone has missed this point, is life in Christ. And chapter 1 has been laying out a wealth of graces and blessings and authorities and privileges and certainties and destinies that belong to us just because, and thoroughly and effectively because, we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, the treasures of Ephesians 1 belong to us. And Paul's not through doing that. Just because there's a chapter break, we're not leaving that theme. Paul is still laying the foundational truths that belong to us because we are in Christ, in preparation for all the things he's going to teach us about our life, and in preparation for all the things we're going to be instructed in and commanded in and given a vision of for our life. He's still laying that foundation. And in a sense, chapter 2 actually is getting ready to go into the central grace, the central blessing, the central gift of God to us because we are in Christ. And starting in verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul is getting ready to make a contrast with our former state and our current state in Christ. So, even though it's out of order, this out of Christ or before Christ life is getting ready to be contrasted. And he's already given us some of this. We'll come back and fill more of this in. But the first things he tells us about this life out of Christ is that we were dead. And in fact, the phrasing there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that phrase in the Greek, can be translated in terms of your sins and trespasses killed you. You were killed by, you were dead because of your sins and trespasses. So when he's saying dead in, there's a cause there. There's a connection there. It's not just a location of coincidence. It's because we were in sin and because we lived lives of trespass that we were spiritually dead. We're going to get a little more depth out of that death here in a few seconds. And in that death, you formerly walked according to the course of this world,
according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Now, this dead life has an authority. And he calls him the prince of the power of the air.
So that phrase, according to, means under the authority of, in conformity to the wishes of. That when we were dead in our trespasses, we lived according to the authority of the prince of the power of the air. We lived in authority to the authority of Satan himself. And we'll see another layer of that. He's also called the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, he's starting to get into this too. The identity of those who live the life of death, if we can call it the life of death. And one of the first phrases he's given here is sons of disobedience. And this phrase, sons of, it's telling us that before we were in Christ, and for everyone who is still outside of Christ, they have inherited a legacy and nature of rebellion. And also turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's read a little bit more about the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there's inheritance of the kingdom being contrasted here. So the sons of disobedience have also... inherited the wrath of God. This is the natural legacy of those who are dead outside of Christ, is rebellion and then the wrath that is the just response to that rebellion. And what Paul is saying there, let's see. Okay, in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, what's interesting here, how many people, I know I've asked this question before, how many people here were saved before the age of 10? Accepted Christ before the age of 10? Okay. Do you remember your life of wanton sin? Do you remember all the drunken parties you went to when you were 6? No, you don't. And yet Paul is still saying that 5-year-old, that 6-year-old, that 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old who understands, who has come to a point of recognizing right from wrong and has come to understand the nature of reality, that they are lost apart from God. And that's different for different children. I believe there are very young children who understand that. I believe there are other children who do not understand that till they're 10, 11, 12. But at whatever point they understand that, Paul's throwing all of us in the same basket. He's getting ready to describe the nature of these people. And the word he uses is indulging in. And then he talks about indulging in lusts, and indulging in desires of the flesh and the mind. And what's interesting is the word he's using when he's saying indulging in the desires of the flesh. The flesh, in the Greek, is the same word we would use for any biological need, any biological tendency, all the things that are natural simply to being human. And the mind part here, This is thought, this is understanding, this is inner inclination. And he's saying, this life is characterized by a nature that pursues our inner inclinations and indulges in the desires and lusts of the flesh. And it's the indulging that is the problem. When you have a hunger, that's not a problem. When you have an urge, that's not the real problem. When you recognize in your mind an inclination for your thoughts to go somewhere, that's not yet the problem. But this word indulging, again in the Greek, it means that we give authority to these things. These become our Lord. And when Adam and Eve died, they lost the lordship of God in their lives. They didn't just get kicked out of the garden and start dying. They lost the lordship of God in their lives that could only be restored by faith. And that's what we're talking about, is something that's being restored by grace through faith. But this recognition that the body's inclinations, the mind's inclinations, aren't the source of our problem. It's the recognition that even for a 6-year-old or for a 66-year-old or a 96-year-old, the problem is that that inclination is given authority in our lives. Now, it's interesting because humans across the planet have a whole variety of inclination. And what's interesting, by including the mind, I've known some really deep thinkers. I remember when I was at the University of Chicago a long, 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 long time ago, I think I met some of the smartest people I've ever met. They were also some of the most confused people I ever met. They were some of the most wrapped around their own intellect to their own destruction. They followed the inclinations of their mind. And most of them would say they wanted truth. But they wanted truth without a Lord. And as soon as we want truth without a Lord, without the lordship of Jesus Christ, then Paul's saying, then we're indulging in that pursuit. We're giving lordship to that inclination of the mind. We're giving lordship to the inclination of the body. So there's some people that their life of sin looks pretty good because they have a lofty thought. They have a lofty philosophy. They have lofty, maybe even religious goals. And they're indulging in them to the exclusion of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That they're separate from God and they're willing to create an entire universe of good things apart from God. Now, some people, straightforward sin. Absolutely straightforward sin. No two ways about it. That they are indulging in all the desires and lusts of the flesh. But even the mind, as lofty as it can appear, outside the lordship of Jesus Christ, is rebellion. In fact, go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That this description of Lucifer's inner thoughts, this description of Satan's heart, his inclinations, and he indulged in these inclinations. And they sound so lofty because he's aiming for the pinnacle. He's aiming to be the top of the top, the best of the best. And all it takes is that he dethroned God and replaced God with himself. And turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3. And this is where Satan is offering Adam and Eve an alternative to obedience and an alternative to trusting God, to eat from the one tree that God has told them not to eat. And here's the lie he gives them, the half-truth he gives them in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that the nature of disobedience, the nature of Satan's rebellion, the nature of our rebellion, is simply to become our own gods, to replace God, for us to sit on the throne. But here's what we've already been told. It's an illusion. When we think we're reigning apart from God, we have been deceived just like Adam and Eve. That there is no reign of me in place of God. That when I avoid God, when I defy God, when I stay away from God, when I reject the offer of God's grace, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is the true authority behind this life of deafness. He is the true authority behind this life of rebellion. He is the true authority behind even the loftiest goals that are operating separate from the authority of Jesus Christ and separate from a restored life with God himself. So he's giving us this clear picture of life outside of Christ. We're dead. Satan is the true authority. Our identity is that we're sons of disobedience and that we're sons of wrath, that we've inherited a legacy and a nature of rebellion, and that our nature shows up. In fact, this is how it shows. Is that we indulge and give lordship to the body, to the mind. We give lordship to anything else but Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm glad we're not ending there. Oh, okay. This is the only time in Scripture that this particular phrase is used, the prince of the power of the air. And it's interesting because if you look up at the first part of verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And he's continuing that thought. So the course, I'm going to have to erase this in a minute, but the course could actually be translated the age or the atmosphere of the age. So he's saying, when you're walking this way, when you're walking this life of deadness, this world is characterized by a certain mindset, by a certain atmosphere, by a certain way of thinking. It's characterized by a certain lordship. It's characterized by a certain nature. It's characterized by a certain way of living out that nature. And the air, in a sense, because this is the same word in the Greek that we would use for breath. And that he seems to be saying here that Satan is the authority over the very atmosphere that we breathe in this age. Satan is the very authority over this domain on planet Earth. Now, he does not reign in the heavenly places. We've already bumped into the heavenly places several times in Ephesians. We're going to bump into it again several times. That in the heavenly places, God's decrees reign. But in this earthly atmosphere, in this earthly domain, Satan speaks, Satan rules, Satan influences, and God allows him this domain of reign because Adam, who was given authority over this earth, conceded that authority to Satan when he surrendered to Satan's temptation. Now, this prince of the power of the air, in a sense, everybody who's born onto planet Earth is born into breathing in the very atmosphere of rebellion. We are born into breathing in the very atmosphere of Satan's reign. There's no escaping it. If we're born human on planet Earth, he reigns over the domain that we live in, that we breathe in, that we take life, dead life, but that we take life from and think that we're natural to. So there might be other... Actually, I've read some very strange interpretations of this that I don't believe have a whole lot of biblical weight, so I'm not going to go into them. But this recognition that he's already laid out, there is an atmosphere and a character to this age, and Satan reigns over this age. And when we're living in accordance with him, we reflect the course of this world, and we reflect his authority. So that was a good question. And does somebody have my... Is that clean? Can I use that? Lipstick? I can handle it. Now let's get to the good part. That was the dark part. And it is dark. And in fact, we don't get and we can't understand the treasure of what God's done if we don't fully recognize and believe and trust in the reality of how dark this is. That there is no escaping this aside from God, what God is getting ready to tell us. But God. You know, that phrase right there, but God, that should be in neon lights. That should have exclamation points all around it. Because it's the change of all reality. So here's reality. Here's how it is. And we have no power because we're embedded in it and we're under its authority. We had no power and no hope of changing this. And then he says, but God. God's getting ready to do something that completely changes what we're reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to do this in order. But God made us alive. So instead of death, we get life. Now he also says, this is really amazing, that we're seated in Christ. Now, the authority over here is Lucifer, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And if you go up to chapter 1, this is why I tell you, once we're in Ephesians, we can never leave chapter 1. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 1. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we've already been told who the authority is, that Jesus Christ is the head and the authority of the church. But then again, there's this amazing picture, because we've been told that he was made alive, he was raised up, he was seated by power on power on power on power, seated at the right hand of God, where he reigns with God. And now, God's telling you something about your new identity. You are seated in Christ. You are in Christ and seated in Christ. But this is an incredible picture. This should absolutely amaze us. This is so bizarre that God says, I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ, my Son, is the head and the authority over the church. I've given him as head to the church. But there is something so incredible about your new identity in Christ that I'm giving you a true picture that you would have never believed and never conceived of and never expected on your own. And that's that you reign with him, that you are seated in him, that now this authority is under Christ and under you who know that you are seated in Christ. That's an incredible treasure of authority that he's just beginning to tell us about. We'll get more through the book of Ephesians. But that this is an amazing position. Our authority, our head, is truly our head. We don't share headship with Jesus Christ in the church. But that we will reign with him by his invitation, By him sharing his inheritance and his identity with us, we're going to reign with him. This never could have been predicted, never could have been expected out of any religious process that the Old Testament would have had for us. But this is the promise for those who are in Christ. But let's look at a couple of other things. But God, being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him, in order that in all the ages to come, he might show the surpassing, I'm going to put a big up arrow for surpassing riches of grace and kindness. Toward us who believe. This, again, this is our alternate legacy. So where we would have inherited wrath and where we would have inherited rebellion, now seated in Christ, we have inherited mercy and love and riches of grace and kindness. But I want us to look at this word kindness for a minute. If you go back to chapter 1, get used to it. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 5, he says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, the phrase kind intention there, the Greek actually is conveying this sense of a thought, that God is having a thought that is good for the recipient. God's thinking well and desiring well and wishing well for somebody. And here's what he wished well for us. He said, I'm going to make sure that everyone who is in Jesus Christ becomes my truly adopted sons, my true sons and daughters. They will be. Nothing can stop it. And it's because I'm thinking well of them and intending this kindly. And drop down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. So that again we see God having a good thought about you, that if you are in Christ, he's thinking kindly of allowing you to participate, in fact, absolutely ensuring that you will participate in his summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. You will be part of the executive plan that carries that out. This is a certainty based on God's kind thoughts about you. Now we go into chapter 2 and in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as you remember when we looked at the word surpassing before, when he was talking about power, surpassing riches means you give every bit of intelligence and creative thought and imagination you can to understanding riches. And then understand that God's riches of grace are way beyond that. You can't comprehend, you can't catch up to an accurate definition of this grace and the riches of this grace. You can't. And he's wanting us to believe that he's saying this on purpose. You can't catch up to the fullness of understanding how rich God's grace is to you in kindness. And this word in kindness, first of all, it's very personal. I had a friend this past week who was going through Ephesians 1, and she's the one who sort of took me back, captured my attention back to those two times in 5 and 9 where God talks about his kind intention. And this word in chapter 2, verse 7, is an even stronger word for kindness, and it conveys a real sense of personal. Now, when someone's kind to us, we don't just mean they were good. If we're impressed that someone was kind to us, it impacted us very personally. You know, I went through this difficult time and a lot of my friends, you know, were there for me and encouraged me and comforted me. But, you know, Bob was especially kind. Hi, Bob. Was especially kind. And we mean there was something personal about his goodness to me. It was extra thoughtful. It intended something deeper than simply just trying to be good. It was good in a way that became very personal and very profitable and very helpful for me individually. The kindness of God is personal. In fact, in Galatians, turn to Galatians, right before Ephesians. Oh, my Bible's getting old, so I'm going to read. In Galatians 5, I don't recommend doing this all the time. It'd be more, way more pages than you could keep track of if you do them all individually. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And that word for kindness there is the exact same word that God is using to describe His kindness. He's commanding us to learn His character. He's commanding us to mature in His character and to make it personal. And what He's saying is, I want you to recognize that my mercy is rich, my love is great, and the riches of grace and kindness are very personal. And they surpass your understanding of how rich they are. They're more than you comprehend. And as I was going through my week and contemplating this sermon and contemplating these passages and contemplating the kindness of God, I realized how often I don't assume the kindness of God. How often I don't assume it. How often I don't assume mercy from God. How often I don't assume great love. That a lot of times if somebody could follow us around and listen to our thoughts and listen to our words, it would almost sound as if we believe in a God who's stingy with grace. As if we believe in a God who's reluctant to show mercy. As if we believe in a God who'd rather judge than save. A God who is whimsical and unpredictable in whether or not He's going to be kind today or be callous today. Well, today He was kind to me, or yesterday He was kind to me, but boy, He's not being very kind to me right now. Why? Well, because He's allowing me to face this hardship. He's allowing me to face this tragedy. He's allowing me to face this unfairness from another human being. He's allowing me to become the victim of somebody's sin. He's allowing me to be persecuted for my faith. He's allowing me to go through something deeply discouraging or deeply costly. He's making it so that following Him costs more than I wanted to pay. He's not being kind to me right now. And part of our growth in grace is that we come to recognize that His mercy is always rich for those who are in Christ Jesus. His love is always great. His grace is always rich for those who are in Christ. That we're learning to believe this. We're learning to speak it. We're learning to expect it. And we catch ourselves and we challenge ourselves when we doubt it. And we challenge and encourage each other when we hear each other doubting it. That we don't let the enemy get away at portraying a God who is cheap with His grace, who's chintzy with His mercy, who'd rather judge than show and offer forgiveness. In fact, go to James chapter 2. Right after Hebrews. As we go partway down chapter 2, he's just been talking about the fact that if we've broken the law in any way, we stand before God guilty of the entire law. And he's already contrasted the law compared with the law of liberty. And in verse 12, he says this, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty is that we're free from sin, not free to indulge in sin, that we're free to overcome sin, but we're free to overcome without fear of condemnation and fear of judgment. And then read verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's a couple of different ways for that Greek to be translated. Mercy triumphs. It basically means when mercy and judgment face each other, God's cheering for mercy. When mercy and judgment face each other, mercy boasts over judgment. Now, we really must comprehend the judgment of God is real. We really must comprehend that. Because again, back to this, the sons of obedience, the sons of disobedience, have naturally inherited the wrath of God. It is the just, it is the righteous, it is the holy, it is the fully justified response of God to unrepentant sin and a rejection of Jesus Christ. We've read it so many times, but let's go back to John chapter 3. And again, we're used to 16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send," John 3:16, and then continuing into 17 and 18, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." That's an incredible statement about God's heart and his kind intention. "But that the world should be saved through him." But it still keeps judgment in this way. Listen. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So that God, out of his kind intentions, has provided everything in Jesus Christ that's necessary for salvation. We're going to see that even more in our next lesson, in our next study together. God has provided everything necessary so that nobody has to stand in front of God and say, "But I couldn't get that. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't born smart enough. I didn't have a good enough heart. My neighbor had a good heart. Of course he got saved. I had an evil heart." That God's saying, "I provided everything necessary for this." Go to Romans chapter 10. Start at verse 8. What does it say? Romans 10:8. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." There's no maybe about this offer. Everything that would make this offer an if it depended on you, God has removed by making it all about Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, here's the part you choose. You put your faith in my Son, I do all the rest. You choose my Son's death and resurrection, I do all the powerful stuff that you couldn't ensure and you couldn't keep on track with. I do everything else. And then he goes on. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says," and we should all jump up and down in celebration over this, "whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a kind intention. That's an incredible richness of grace that God's offering. And if you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of this that we're studying belongs to you. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've just believed intellectually, but you know that you've still been living this life of deadness, you know that Jesus Christ is not the true authority in your life, you know that disobedience, indulging in your own way of thinking and choosing your own appetites to rule you, you know that that's not the life of Christ dwelling within you. You know that's not you seated in Christ, reigning over your own flesh. It's all available to you. It's all available to you. God's kind intention is to offer it to you without any restraint, without any stinginess, without any stinginess whatsoever. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Oops, we'll close with this. Right after 2 Timothy. Start in verse 3 of Titus. 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, His love for mankind, that's incredible. That, as we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, there's nothing to look at mankind and say, that's lovable. This is an unqualified, unconditional gift of love. And His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's an incredible offer of kindness, and it's offered to every single one of us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, every one of us who are seated in Christ at Your right hand, every one of us who are now alive in Christ, every one of us who have now received mercy and love and riches of grace and kindness, every one of us, Father, want to lift up our prayers that if there's anybody here sitting with us today who's not yet chosen You, then, Father, we plead for Your Spirit's work to call them powerfully and effectively to an understanding of Your grace and Your offer. Father, they can't even choose this without Your help, and that's our part. Father, we pray for Your help, for them to see and understand what You're offering. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, we really want to thank You. Father, thank You that all day long today, You will be loving us greatly. All day long today, You will be rich in Your mercy to us. All day long, every split second of today, You will offer riches of grace and kindness toward us that we can't even conceive. They're beyond anything we could understand. And Father, that will be true every second of the day because it's Your character. Your Word says this is who You are, that this is You being Yourself, and that because we are in Christ, we've been sealed to receive these things without measure, without stinginess, and without end, that our hope in this is eternal. Father, I pray for Your help for myself and for each one of us as we face our week, as we face challenges at home and challenges at work and school, as we face difficulties in our family and friends and our finances, and we face temptation and we face the enemy. Father God, please help us to remember that Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness and Your love are being richly supplied to us at that very moment. That we wouldn't face the moment like orphans, but we'd face that moment, Father, on purpose, agreeing with You that we are sons and daughters of a living God, and that You've prepared well for that moment, richly, abundantly prepared well for that moment. Thank You, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your